Please remain standing for the gospel reading, which is also our sermon text this morning. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now Thomas, also known as Didymus, the twin, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my fingers where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. And though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your fingers here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said, "My Lord and my God." And then Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Thomas gets a bad rap. We have but to mention the name and you say, "Oh yes, Thomas, he is doubting Thomas," right? Hopefully by the end of the day, you'll be a little less inclined to say that. He's actually quite courageous when we see him in John chapter 11, when Jesus gets the news that Lazarus has died. We're also told that this has become an increasingly dangerous time for Jesus because the religious leaders are out to kill him. And the disciples are reluctant to go with Jesus, but it is Thomas who says, "Let us go with him that we may die with him." I want that kind of friend. But we have to deal with this notion of doubt that is expressed in the text. Thomas admits that he is doubting the good news. And I want to suggest to you that this is good doubt. Because we as Christians today, living many, many years after the resurrection of Jesus, we are dependent upon the eyewitness of the apostles to tell us that they have seen the resurrected Lord. The church stands upon the eyewitness testimony of these apostles. Otherwise, as Paul says, we are wasting our time. Now, doubt, it's important for us to take a moment to think about what doubt is. Doubt, very simply, is not disbelief. It is that being between two minds. This is the way James writes it about it in James chapter 1. The one who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. Those who doubt shouldn't think that they'll receive anything from the Lord. They're double-minded. They're unstable in all that they do. Now, the remedy for doubt is not getting all of our questions answered. We're human. All of our knowledge is finite, as Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 13. We see in part, we know in part, and that's our plight as mere mortals. But to doubt is to be double-minded or be between two minds, as Os Guinness says. This is what Os Guinness writes. To believe is to be in one mind about accepting something as true. To disbelieve is to be in one mind about rejecting the claim of truth. To doubt is to waver between the two. To believe and disbelieve at once, and so be in two minds. Now the reality is, we cannot live life without doubt. But do we have the courage to ask questions and live within our limitations? I want to assure you that it's okay to have questions. In fact, I'm more concerned about where you are if you don't have questions. But honest questions do not undermine faith. Uncertainty, especially of things that we cannot fully understand, does not undermine our faith. Listen to these very old words. While we teach that faith ought to be certain and assured, we cannot imagine any certainty that is not tinged with doubt, or any assurance that is not assailed by some anxiety. Rather, we say that believers are in perpetual conflict with their own unbelief. Far indeed are we from putting their consciences to in a peaceful repose, undisturbed by any tumult at all. The words of our brother Jean Calvin from the Institutes. So Jesus says to Thomas, stop doubting and believe. That is, be confident, because the object of your faith stands before you. And this is the real character of faith. We often are deceived into thinking that faith is some sort of internal shoring up, kind of a muscular thing that we figure out how to exercise. But that's really not true. Faith exists both in strength and weakness. Faith is about the object of our faith, that which we are believing in. And that's why we come in our worship to focus our gaze on the one who is the object of our faith, so that in seeing him in all of his greatness and glory, we might live with confidence. Jesus says, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. He's not criticizing. He's observing what's happening. You're seeing and you are believing. And it is a blessing for Thomas to have seen the resurrected Jesus, because his testimony, his blessing, becomes our blessing because of his apostolic witness. Now, this leads us to one of the common criticisms of the certainty of our Christian faith. We have friends and neighbors who say, well, I won't see until I believe until I see. I want some sort of proof of God. They want some sort of tangible thing that they can look at and say, yeah, that's a reason for me to believe. But I want to remind you that the role of witness is a powerful reason for us to believe. Think about how our courts operate. We gather witnesses to give testimony. And in our court system, we are even willing to put someone to death. I don't recommend it. But we're even willing to put someone to death on the basis of a person's witness. We believe in it that strongly. And so too, with our faith as Christians, we believe on the testimony of others who say, I have seen the resurrected Christ. I have seen his wounds. I have seen his hands. I have seen his side. It is a very good reason, a sound reason, for us to believe their testimony. So imagine for a moment that you are Thomas. The Lord appears and he says, He says, come, reach out your hand. Put your hand in my side. Touch my wounds. And you're standing there sort of frozen, much like Thomas is. He doesn't do it. He doesn't need to. But what do we see? Reach out and touch. What do we see? I want to suggest five things that we see. We see the history, we see the sin, we see the love, we see the victory, and we see the covenant. First of all, we see the history. As we stand looking at Jesus, we are seeing a body. We are seeing flesh and blood. A real body, real place, and real time. You know, it's one of the reasons that Pontius Pilate makes it into the creed. And you think, well, who is he? Why does in those few words, why does Pontius Pilate make it into the creed? It is for this very reason. We put our finger on the long trajectory of human history, and we say right there, at that time, when Pontius Pilate stood on that balcony and washed his hands, at that very moment, Jesus lived and suffered and died and was raised. The story is true. It is not legend or myth. It really happened. Secondly, we see not just the history, but we also see the sin, the evil that you and I unleashed. As we read in Isaiah 53, he was wounded for our sin. And there are two aspects of this that I want to think about with you for a moment. Holiness and judgment. First, holiness. We have a hard time grasping the reality of our sin against God and what we have done. In the incarnation, God does not sit aloof and in detached judgment. Our sin violates him. Our sin, it is not distant or impersonal. The scourging, the slaps, the mocking, the denials are not metaphysical. They embody the true nature of our rebellion. It is our raging against the one who loves us most. And like the parable of the vineyard, the son comes and we kill him. In Revelation, we may meet Jesus, the Lamb, slain from before the foundation of the world. Somehow, God created the world knowing that it would cost him dearly to bring us to himself and bring creation to completion. What is this thing that we have done to him? Fleming Rutledge writes, crucifixion as a means of execution in the Roman Empire has as its express purpose the elimination of victims from consideration as members of the human race. That was its function. Crucified persons were not regarded as being of the same species as executioners or spectators. They were not only expendable, but also deserving of ritualized extermination. Crucifixion was diabolically designed to be an almost theatrical enactment of the sadistic and inhumane impulses that lie within human beings, within us. And so when we look at his wounds, don't turn away. There are many who were horrified at the sight of him. His appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected, a man of suffering and familiar with pain, like one from whom people hide their faces. He was despised, and we held him in low esteem. But if we hold God in low esteem, what will keep us from holding one another in low esteem. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, anyone who is angry with a fellow human being will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, "Racha, you are an idiot," is answerable to the council, and anyone who says you're a fool will be in danger of the fire of hell. Why do we dehumanize one another? So we can kneel on their necks with impunity, so we can be in control, so we can be God. And why do we de-God God, to use D.A. Carson's term? Why do we make God in our own image so that we can be God and determine what is good and evil? And we will go to these lengths so that we can get our way in our lives. We will lash out and humiliate even Jesus to tame him, to domesticate him. We will kill God if we could to be what we want to be, unless the Spirit conquers our hearts. And so we see his holiness violated by our sin, but we also see God's judgment executed for our sin. We witness the one who has stood in our place. All that our sin deserved, all the consequences of a broken covenant falls upon him. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace, that we so freely give to one another, was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. It was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. The Lord has made his life an offering for sin. Now, God's judgment is not the lash or the cross as if he's in some sort of fury. It is his turning his back, his leaving Jesus utterly alone, as he will do if we choose our sin over his love. So Jesus invites us to see the history and the sin, but he also wants us to see the love. You know, it's impossible to recognize that the suffering of Jesus is not simply the Father inflicting pain on the Son, but every action of God in creation, in the incarnation, in redemption. Every act of God is the unified act of love of the triune God. And as our Savior stands before us, showing us his wounds, we see his compassion. He sees his solidarity with our suffering. He stands there, one of us, flesh and blood. And he remains one of us, our intercessor, our brother. The dust of earth sits upon the throne of heaven. He will not leave us. He will not forsake us. And as we will sing in just a moment, these are rich wounds yet visible above. And our high priest understands our weakness, for he has faced all of the same testings that we continue to face, and yet he did not sin. While we were still sinners, he died for us. God's love is real. God's love is as real as these wounds. Do not doubt that he loves you. He also wants us to see the victory. A war was fought here. There was a victor. There was a champion. And the opponent went down in defeat. And the one who stands before us is Christus Victor, the great conqueror, the only one who can fight and win the battle. The serpent has struck the heel of the Son, but the Son has crushed his head. God has disarmed the spiritual rulers and authorities. He shamed them publicly by victory over them on the cross. Thanks be to God who in Christ leads us in triumphal procession, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the heir to David's throne, has won the victory, Revelation 5. And Matthew sees in Jesus the fulfillment of Isaiah. Finally, he will cause justice to be victorious, and his name will be the hope of all the world. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so Paul concludes Romans 8 with these great affirmations to which we should respond. If God is for us, who can be against us? And we say, oh, class. That was weak. All right, well, one more time. If God is for us, who can be against us? Who will bring any charge against God's elect? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? That's better. In Christ, we are more than conquerors through the one who has triumphed over sin and death. Do not doubt. The outcome is certain. And lastly, I believe he wants us to see the covenant. In these wounds, we see the declaration that God is reconciled. When we come to the sacrament, we are participating in the oath of God, the declaration that these wounds bring grace and healing, that this body once dead is alive, and the work is finished, and so we may stand before our God with no guilt and with no shame. We have been given forgiveness. We have been given acceptance. We have been given righteousness. Nothing can be added to Jesus' righteousness or to God's justice, as Jesus declares in his agony on the cross. It is finished. All that God demands of us, all that God asks of us in this covenant relationship has been fulfilled. There's a lovely story told during the time, covenanter time in England. It's probably apocryphal, but it's a great story anyway. At this time, the king's soldiers would be out on the hillsides on a Sabbath morning looking for people on the move, knowing that most likely, if they're on the move, they're covenanters and they would be scooped up and arrested. And there are two covenanter children out on their way to worship. And the king's men ride up in their shining armor, demand of the little children, "Where are you going?" And the little child looks up, knowing he cannot lie, says, "My elder brother has died. I'm going to claim my share of the inheritance." And as the story goes, the soldier gave them a gold sovereign and sent them on their way. You know, last week we looked at that contrast. Jesus says, "I'm the light of the world," but then he turns it around and says, "You are the light of the world." And so too here, God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ, has now given us the ministry of reconciliation. When we see his scars, when we see his wounds, how do we respond? I pray that we respond as Thomas does. "My Lord and my God." Jesus invites Thomas to touch. And in a way that's important for us as human beings made in God's image who are flesh and blood, he continues to invite us to touch and to taste as we lay hold of the sacraments and although we don't remember it when the water falls upon our heads. His grace is present and sustaining and sufficient. Do not doubt. God is satisfied, and he asks nothing more than what he has asked of Christ. One closing thought. You and I will not get through life unscarred. But we know his sustaining grace when we remember that nothing comes to us that does not first pass through his wounds. I love Pilgrim's Progress. We're going to be looking in Sunday school in the fall. We're going to be looking at this Pilgrim's Progress. But the end of chapter 2, we meet Mr. Valiant for Truth. And as he crosses the river at the end of his life, these are his words. I am going to my father's, and though with great difficulty I have arrived here, yet I do not regret all the trouble I have been at to arrive where I am. My sword I give to him that shall succeed me in my pilgrimage, and my courage and skill out to him that can get it. But my marks and my scars I carry with me to be a witness for me that I have fought his battles, who will now be my Redeemer. The Apostle Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians 4. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the all-surpassing power of this treasure is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. Thanks be to Thomas, our doubts can be quieted in the wounds of Jesus. And I want you to hear Jesus' invitation again today to see his wounds and to believe in him, to believe and say, my Lord, my God. Holy Spirit, please give us eyes to see our Savior, the fullness of what he has accomplished. May we see it. And perhaps for the first time this morning, believe. And maybe for the 100th time, often in the weariness of life, to see again and believe. You are our God. You created heaven and earth, and you have joined yourself to us that you might be our great Savior. Thank you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.